Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is the epistle lesson for this coming Thursday night, the Ascension service. And so it's Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. And I would read you these words, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is our text. Last night, we spent a bit of time talking about how the world looks at troubles, looks at difficulties, and how they get fixed. Somebody's got to get up and do something. Somebody has to get busy. We hear that over and over again. We hear that everywhere we look. We have a constant kind of discussion going on in Washington, going on in Springfield, going on in our world about the fact that we need to get back to work, we need to do this or do that. It's always this big, broad emphasis on human beings getting busy. It's logical enough, obviously. I mean, we do have things to do. There are rules to follow. There are things to believe. But we sometimes miss the point. We miss the point about the real work. We think the real work gets done when we get up and get to working. And I think there's a mystery here. There's something I would say is very profound going on in our text. And there's a reason for that. When you look at the church it's being written to, Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, and then also the person who is writing it. Today we're having a great deal of trouble over these matters of restricted worship, trying to get to church and small groups and those sorts of things. We're afraid that the state might take away our ability to gather. I kind of wonder, in some respects, as we see this happening in our country, why we're afraid of that. Why are we afraid of that? What has happened? Have the citizens of this country actually been active enough, vocal enough, clear enough in the way that they speak? Or do they just want to get along and go along and get along and hopefully nothing bad happens? That hopefully there would never be a person who would get up and say to the members of churches, you can't worship anymore. I mean, really? That's what people are very much afraid of. Why is it that in the United States, where we're supposed to know our history, our Constitution, and why we are this blessed country, why would we give that up and vote in people who would take away our ability to worship? What's wrong with us? Maybe we're just too interested in making a living, getting some money, having money. Because, you know, I've been told, Pastor, it's a lot harder to live if you don't have any money. And I try to remind people, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And more importantly, there's no man who's gotten his bread by his work. It's all a gift. But we get all worried. We get all nervous. We think it's all on our shoulders. And Paul, when he writes to the people at Ephesus, is writing to a group of people who are living in the midst of, well, we'll talk about it in a minute, living in the midst of a very messy situation, a very difficult situation for a church, a new church, a young church, an illegal church. They weren't a recognized religion for the next, let's say, 250 years. In any real sense. They met in houses, hidden away, putting marks on the houses, this sign of the fish, and so on. Ephesus, a town on the western, well, on the western side of Turkey, what we would call Turkey, right on the Aegean Sea. The church of God was there. It says the apostle John lived there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, spent her last years there. That's the tradition. And of course it makes sense because Jesus said to his mother, "Behold your son," and he's speaking about John. And to John he said, "Behold your mother." It would make all the sense in the world. But John would be exiled for his work of the gospel there. These saints that were living there were not looking for a city built with hands, but rather they had their hearts set on the living temple of God, which God was building in the midst of the world. And so Paul, in our text for today, speaks to them as he thinks about them from prison in Rome. It's a prison epistle. He was arrested. He was in prison. And yet he didn't sit back and say, "Oh, woe is me. Who will rescue me? Who will get me out of here so I can get back to work? So I can take on all of the burdens that are out there in the midst of the church and you at Ephesus." He didn't think like that. Why not? Well, Paul really spent some time fixing the eyes of the people of God on the great works of God. That's what he prays in the text for today. He says, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you. You who live in Ephesus, you who live in Altamont, in this blue state, Illinois, or wherever else you live. At Ephesus, many things, many important things were there. The temple of Artemis or Diana, this Greek goddess. It's a strong Roman city at the time. It's near Troy, not too far away. Great things happened there. It was a strong city. The seat of this temple and a whole series of different kinds of ideas and well, it's too much to go into. The text itself is, well, we could spend hours on it. But there were great things. However, they're all lost to us except the ruins that you can see if you search on the internet. You'll see what's left over of Ephesus. But at the time that Paul was writing, there's a bit of a history that Paul had with Ephesus. If you read Acts 18 to 20, he spent time there, at least over 2 years, as you start to count. He spoke in their synagogue. He left and he came back and he found 12 disciples there. And he continued to preach and teach. And then there was conflict. Conflict came and Paul was forced to leave. Now, of course, that means that if somebody in the government, somebody gets all upset like they did, they accused him of attacking Diana or Artemis, whichever name you give her. They accused him of dishonoring her and all sorts of different things. Of course, that's the way it is when the devil gets working. He just starts throwing as much junk at people as he can, seeing what will stick and what people will believe. This conflict came. And so the apostle was overwhelmed and could not seemingly be fairly treated in the city, being accused of attacking Diana and so on. So maybe it's just time to give up. That's what we talk about. That's the kind of categorical thinking we do. We forget the history of the church. Maybe we never learned it. But the reality is that the church, well, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I don't care who's in office in Springfield or in Washington or in Beijing. They won't be able to stand against the power of God, the person of God, the Son of God, who's at the right hand of the Father, who has a heart for people, who sees sinful human beings all worried about what they're going to do about this situation, forgetting that they can't do anything, but that it is God, it is Christ, who's seated at the right hand, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is seated there and rules over everything for the benefit of the church. Do you believe that tonight? That God, Christ, rules over everything? Take some time and think about that. Paul tells us, it was a tough place, this place called Ephesus, but he didn't give up on it. That's why we have the letter to Ephesus. And when he writes to them, and he knows that it's going to be difficult there, he writes these words, and he says, now look, I've heard of your faith, and I've heard of your love, and now I would like you to think, well, actually, more than that, I would like God to open up your hearts and your minds so that you would understand. So that you would think about what's really going on, where power really resides. You know, you say the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the power, and thine is the glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Every hour. I affirm by the boasting in which you I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily, every hour, every day. If in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul apparently had a pretty tough time at Ephesus. I fought with beasts. But again, not time for talking about what that means tonight. There is more than this life and what appears to win the day. Whether it's Paul in prison, whether it's Paul being beat or fighting with beasts or whatever. There is more to life, more to reality, more actually going on than what we can see. And Paul prays for the people at Ephesus that God would open their eyes. He doesn't forget these dear people, but he writes them, telling them of his love for them and his prayers for them as they live in the midst of rank pagans. He rejoices in their faith and prays that their eyes would be opened and that they would truly begin to understand who it is who is for them. I have heard of your faith and your love. That is what the fruit we speak about at the end of the Lord's Supper. Faith and love. Faith and love. Faith toward God. Faith in believing that God is for me. Faith in knowing that the one who lived and died for me made it possible for me to look to God and say, he's for me. Because of Christ, in Christ, through Christ. And when I know that God is for me, and I know that the Spirit resides in me, then comes the fruit of the Spirit, that is love. So Paul is thrilled. He rejoices. I've heard of your faith and your love, and I rejoice that you have this fruit, that this work of God has changed you, made you into new people. Paul is heartened and rejoices, since he knows that only God can create either of these two blessings, faith and love. And Paul knew that these things would be under attack in the midst of Ephesus. Yes, even in the midst of Altamont, faith and love are under attack. There are actually people in Altamont, can you believe it, who think that love can happen between two men or two women. Can you believe that? How can they do that? How can they agree to that? God doesn't say this. He says it's impossible. Why do people think like that? I don't know. Paul says, I don't cease to pray. I cannot be there. I'm in prison. I'm in prison. What good can I do from there? Well, I can pray for you. I can pray. Of course, the heart of this missionary pastor who spent 2 years or more there wanted them to consider the world they live in with true proportion. We get way out of proportion when we watch 24/7 news. The people in Springfield become way too big. The people in Washington become way too big. The people in China become way too big. Everybody becomes too big, and God becomes way too small. And Paul says, I pray that in the midst of this, in the midst of this fancy Roman town, that your heart and your mind would be opened. Paul is in prison. He would write another letter to the people at Philippi. Do you remember what he says in there? It's a fascinating, lovely thing. Paul is in prison, but will write in Philippians, out of that same prison he's writing to the Ephesians, that the saints greet the Philippians, even the saints who belong to Caesar's. Household. The gates of hell cannot prevail. Caesar cannot prevail. Artemis cannot prevail. Pritzker cannot prevail. No one can prevail. For God is going to have his way. For God is God, and these are only creatures. And every one of them will bow the knee. Every one of them will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's not one of them will get away without doing that. You see, as we said earlier in chapter 6, before the stoning of Stephen, that the word of the Lord grew. Priests were coming to faith, and then comes the conflict. So also, even today, wherever the word of the Lord is growing, there comes conflict. And so Paul says, I pray in the midst of trial and trouble that God the Lord will give you eyes to see and to know. This is the gospel part. That God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. That is, that your touchstone is the word, which is our rock on which we are established, Christ, the word incarnate. A spirit of wisdom. Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ is our wisdom. Christ is the word. Christ reveals the love of God for us in that he went to the cross and he died for us. That God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you live in the midst of this messy, messy, difficult world. That your eyes are enlightened. In other words, that you actually live in this world, not like some futile pagan. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. That the pagans walk in the futility of their minds. Those who don't have faith will see no need for church or anything like it. But that your eyes being enlightened, that you may know where you are right now, the hope, what is the hope of his calling. The hope is eternal life, not here. We're not building a place here. This is not what we are meant to live in for eternity. This world is passing away. It is falling apart, rusting. Moth eats it. Rust corrupts. It is not what you are to set your heart on. You are to set your heart on the place that Jesus, we heard this, that Jesus goes to prepare a place for you. The hope of his calling. That he will lead you through this messy place home. And he will not fail to speak into your ears and into your heart his word. That you may know, Paul says, second time, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We've heard all sorts of people talk about the meaninglessness of our world. I think that's why we're fighting. We don't even know why we care about anything in this world. People say you got to have a purpose. Well, you know, maybe that's what Paul is talking about here. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He's building this living temple. You are the jewels that will fill out the wall of that city, that great city Jerusalem that comes down. You are the riches. You are precious. He shed his blood for you. He paid the ultimate price, paying your debt and rising again, so he could make himself a church, beautiful, glorious, as we hear in Ephesians 5. Perfect, without fault. That is what he looks to do. That's the joy. And then, in the midst of what seems to be a world that doesn't really care, doesn't really care if we're here or if we're not, but if you weren't here, it would be all the better for them. It says, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Have you thought about what that means? I can't go over all of these tonight. There's just too much there. There would be hours of taking apart just those three phrases. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Do you understand that he has the power in this world? Women, feminists, do not have power. Men, chauvinists, do not have power. Pritzker does not have power. Trump does not have power. There is one who has all power. We say that at the end of every Lord's Prayer. And the one who has power, the one under whose feet everything, every name has been put under his feet, when he was seated at the right hand of the Father, that one has all power. So we don't get all nervous about what the world is doing. That's what Paul is saying. I'm in prison. Guess what? There are some saints in the household of Caesar. The gates of hell will not prevail. God has the great, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. I don't worry about Pritzker. I don't worry about Beijing. For we have a God who has all power and who is a God who loves us and intends to bring us home. I go and prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. I want to take you from this world of tears, this valley of tears, this valley of sorrows, this veil of tears. I want to take you home where you belong, my bride. And he has the power to do it. Paul says, according to what we saw when he raised Jesus from the dead. For when he rose from the dead, God declared, your sins have been paid for. My sins have been paid for. The devil has been defeated. He can accuse us of nothing because he accused Christ of everything. And Christ paid the debt once and for all. Once and for all. So the devil now is just a defeated imp. And he cannot win. Christ is seated at the right hand of power of God, far above all power and authority, far above every name, now or ever will be named. That's what ascension means. That's what we gather to think about this night. That you may take heart, that this power puts all things under his feet, under the feet of the one who works for the church, his body. The body's not going to rise and leave the body, the head's not going to rise and leave the body behind. We, his body. There is one who is ruling and working all things out for the benefit of the church, everything. No matter how things look, no matter how dark they are, things continue in this world for the benefit of the church. Never forget that. Believe nothing else. For this one is ruling. This one has power, and he has a bride he is going to bring home to that wedding feast to meet his father. The bride his father gave him, the one he leads home. This one, in the midst of this world, is plundering the kingdom of Satan. This one is building a living temple founded on the rock who is Christ, and nothing will stand in his way. Paul prays that the people of Ephesus would understand, would remember, and would know this as they faced the difficulty of living in the midst of pagans who live in the futility of their own minds. Even as that same prayer is in the hearts and minds of those who are one, of one spirit with Paul. Paul, who said in Ephesians 4, we have one spirit, we have one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father. And so we rest this night as we've thought about who we are, his bride, who are one with the bridegroom. Who won't leave us, but goes forward and is ready to take us home in his time and in his way. In the meantime, we know that we are his and he will protect us until life everlasting. Amen.